Who is the Holy Spirit? The eighth talk in a series titled The Holy Spirit at Work was presented by Ron Julian on March 24, 2013 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Welcome to Reformation Fellowship. This is the last talk in our series on the Holy Spirit. This is the talk that I've been trying to avoid giving, but turns out I'm going to have to give it anyway. Our question for today, who or what is the Holy Spirit? And unavoidably, this takes us into the doctrine of the Trinity. I want to make clear to you exactly what sort of talk this is going to be. This is going to be a very personal talk, in as much as I'm going to talk about my opinions a lot in this talk. Now, I firmly believe that in one sense, it should be of no interest to you what my opinions are. At least, you know, you can have a friendly interest and have a friendly interest in your opinions, but there's no reason why I need to get up here with a microphone and record my opinions for the world to hear. But in another sense, I think it's vitally important that you understand my opinions on this stuff, because I'm a student of the Bible and a teacher of the Bible. And when I read and study the Bible, I do so with certain beliefs about how the Bible should be read. And I do so with certain theological convictions that cannot help but color the way I read the text. So I think it's in your best interest to understand my way of thinking. That way you can better assess the worth of my conclusions about what the Bible teaches. So this is what you're going to get from me today. If you're looking for a definitive answer to the question, who is the Holy Spirit, then you probably want to go someplace else. I'm sure there's somebody who will give you that. My goal today is to tell you how I think the problem should be approached, and how I approach it. Let me tell you one thing about my approach right off, which probably won't surprise most of you. I am not going to assume that the doctrine of the Trinity is either true or false. I know that for many Christians, that right there would be a deal breaker. The Trinity is such an important doctrine that to even suggest or consider the possibility that it might not be true is unacceptable. But I firmly believe that there are times when we need to back up and ask objectively, what is the nature of the biblical evidence for my beliefs? How much evidence is there? What are the hard interpretive decisions that must be made? And that's what I want to talk about today. So, one thing that I have noticed over the years on this topic, when theology books discuss the Holy Spirit, they spend a lot of time talking about two things. One, the Holy Spirit is personal. It is not an impersonal force. And two, the Holy Spirit is God. Perhaps this is a response to the theology of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not sure. As I understand it, JWs do argue that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force and is not God. So maybe that's why the theology books spend so much time talking about that issue. Well, to me, that's not really the heart of the problem. I think we can stipulate right up front, the Holy Spirit is personal and the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is described in personal terms often. The Holy Spirit wills, grieves, evaluates, and so forth. And it's also clear that the Holy Spirit is in some sense God. At least when the Holy Spirit does something, it is God doing it. And that, I think, is very clear as you look at the Bible. But this doesn't really answer our questions. It doesn't speak to the heart of the theological problem here. The doctrine of the Trinity does not merely say that the Holy Spirit is personal and is God. The doctrine says that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person within the Godhead. God is one essence, but three distinct persons, and the Holy Spirit is one of those distinct persons. The Holy Spirit personally interacts with the other two persons of the Godhead. So that's the question with the classic doctrine of the Trinity. There's no question that the Holy Spirit is personal. There's no question that the Holy Spirit is God in some sense, some way. But is the Holy Spirit a distinct person from the Father? And what sort of biblical evidence do we have on that question? So, actually, we don't have a lot of evidence on that question. So there's only a handful of passages that I want to talk about today. Let's start with a passage that we looked at several weeks ago. This was 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul is talking about having received revelation from God, and I believe he's talking about himself as an apostle, that what he is teaching is what has been given him from God. Paul speaks God's wisdom, the hidden wisdom, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, those things that only God knows. This is what God has imparted to Paul to give to us. So in 1 Corinthians 2:10, he says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Okay, so Paul makes an important analogy here. In some way, the Holy Spirit knows God's thoughts like a man's spirit knows the man's thoughts. So let's think about a person's spirit, my spirit. Is my spirit personal? Yes, absolutely. My spirit is not an impersonal force. My spirit is the inner me. My spirit is that part of me that wills and plans and thinks and so on. So yes, my spirit is personal. Is my spirit me? Well, I would say yes, of course it's me. If I say my spirit is grieved, it is the same as saying I am grieved. It's my spirit and I, we're really talking about the same guy. Now, let's suppose that Paul intends this analogy to be a fairly tight one between my spirit and God's spirit. In that case, we would say that the Holy Spirit is just a way of talking about the Spirit of God, God's Spirit, just like Ron's Spirit is a way of talking about my Spirit. So if he means the analogy in that tight way, is the Holy Spirit personal? Yes, absolutely. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is a way of talking about the person of God, the part that wills and plans and thinks. Is the Holy Spirit God? Yes, of course it is God. If God says, my spirit is grieved, it is the same as if he said, I am grieved. So, yes, if the analogy were meant to be that tight between my spirit and God's spirit, then yes, it would be personal and it would be God, just like my spirit is personal and it is me. But now here's the important part. Is my spirit a distinct person from me? My spirit is personal. It is a crucial part of what makes me a person. But is my spirit a different person from me? Well, obviously not. As I said the last time we looked at this passage, I don't say my spirit is troubled, but I myself am feeling great. There's not two of us that we're talking about here. There's one of us. Okay. So let's suppose then that Paul does intend a tight analogy between my spirit and God's spirit, then we would say the same thing. Is the Holy Spirit a distinct person from God? Well, if it's on the analogy of my spirit, then we would probably say no, it isn't. God's spirit is personal. It is the person of God thinking and willing and acting, but it would not be a distinct person from God. Just as I am not a distinct person from my spirit, God would not be a distinct person from his spirit. Okay, so does that settle it? Case closed. We've got the passage. The doctrine of the Trinity is wrong. There we have it right there in black and white. We'll move on to something else. Well, unfortunately, it's not that simple. I don't think it does settle it. But what it does do is it gives us something to think about. What we have here is a model that might serve as the model for how we should think about the Spirit. Maybe it is not the model for how we should think about it, but it could be. There are other verses that we need to consider. There are other things in this passage that we need to consider, but it would be one plausible way of thinking about what the Spirit of God is, the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of the one God at work in the world. I've often thought that if I had been in Old Testament times and reading the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God at work, that's probably how I would have interpreted it. When it would talk about the Spirit of God doing something, I probably would have read it as, well, that's the Spirit of God. Not another person, but just the Spirit of God, just like I have my own spirit. So that seems to me to give us a live option, at least, to consider as to how are we going to put this picture together. All right, but now let me complicate that picture a little bit. Notice that verse 10 says, "The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." Now, what exactly is Paul saying there? At first glance, I mean, you would think, reading that language, that the Spirit is something distinct from the depths of God. The person who is the Spirit is searching the depths of the person who is God. Now, I'm not trying to make that up or stretch that to create a problem. I have seen this argument made by a number of Trinitarians as I have tried to read the arguments that people make. They appeal to this verse. Interestingly, they appeal to verse 10. They don't appeal to verse 11, which has always been interesting to me. But they often appeal to verse 10. The distinct person of the Holy Spirit is searching the depths of the distinct person who is God or the Father, they would say. So how do we then relate verse 10 to verse 11? Should we emphasize the analogy of man's spirit being like God's spirit in a sense, which seems to apply that the Holy Spirit is not distinct from the Father? Or should we emphasize the language, the Spirit searches the depths of God, and see it as sort of implying a distinction of persons there? The Spirit is having this separate sort of role. Now, I would say that a lot about how you read this depends on which model of the Holy Spirit that you already believe. Say Trinitarians read this verse, the Spirit searches the depths of God, which they do. I know they do. Trinitarians see the Spirit as a distinct person from the Father, and so it makes sense. The distinct person who is the Holy Spirit searches and knows the depths of the distinct person who is the Father. So then, how do the Trinitarians deal with verse 11, the analogy of God's Spirit and man's spirit? I just have to guess here. I've never been able to find anyone who addressed that issue. But I'm assuming that they would see it as a loose analogy. The person of the Holy Spirit is kind of like a man's spirit in this way. The Holy Spirit knows the thoughts of the Father just like a man's spirit knows the thoughts of the man, but the analogy breaks down because a man's spirit is not a distinct person within the man, but in God's case, the Holy Spirit is a distinct person from the Father. So it's an imperfect analogy that breaks down when we start to confront the question of distinct persons. So the Trinitarian takes verse 10 quite strictly and verse 11 more loosely. Verse 10, the Spirit searches the depths of God. Ah, we take that strictly as implying that the Spirit is a separate person who is searching the depths of the inner thoughts of the Father or something like that. Verse 11, on the other hand, comparing a man's spirit and God's spirit, we take that loosely since we know that God's spirit is a separate person and man's spirit isn't. We already know that that's the case. as Trinitarians, so we just, that's how we read it. And as I said, Trinitarians do in fact argue this way. I have seen this verse quoted a number of places as evidence that the Spirit is an independent person acting in relation to the Father. The Spirit searches the depths of God. Now, imagine, though, a non-Trinitarian is reading this verse. I would say that the emphasis, what happens is the emphasis gets switched. Verse 10 is taken loosely, and verse 11 is taken more strictly. Verse 11, the analogy between God's Spirit and a man's spirit, is taken to be a tight analogy. Just as a man's spirit knows his inner thoughts, so God's Spirit knows his inner thoughts. And just as man's spirit is not a separate person, so God's Spirit is also not a separate person, taking the analogy tightly. My spirit is just me, and God's Spirit is just God, the non-Trinitarian would say, looking at verse 11. But verse 10 would be taken more loosely. The Spirit searches the depths of God is just metaphorical language. Literally speaking, of course, the Spirit of God and the depths of God are really just two ways of talking about the same thing in this model. That is why the Spirit can search the depths of God, because he is the depths of God. He is not a distinct person from the Father searching the Father's thoughts. Metaphorically speaking, the Spirit of God, who searches and knows everything, also searches himself, as a kind of a metaphor. That would have to be the argument that was made on the other side. So that is, it's basically a fancy metaphorical way of saying God alone knows what he thinks. Well, that kind of in a nutshell is the problem of figuring out this issue of the nature of the Holy Spirit. There are certain pieces of the puzzle that if you emphasize them can kind of point you in one direction. And there are other pieces that, if you emphasize them, can point you in another direction. And you're faced with the question, how do you decide which ones are the most important? We can't help noticing that our prior theological commitments affect which we are attracted to. And we can't help asking ourselves the question, is it possible for the text to break through my prior theology? Are we always just doomed to read into the text what we already think? Or is there a power in the text to get through to me and actually tell me, that, well, I know you were thinking this, but actually, if you look carefully here, it's saying something else. I want to talk about that more a little bit later. But this is a good example of the problem that we face on this issue. On the one hand, that passage gives us a model that is different than the Trinitarian model, that in some ways is quite neat and works quite well. But then we have to deal with those other little things that tend to pull in a different sort of direction, and we're asking, which of them are we going to favor more? Which of them is going to weigh more in my thinking? I want to take you to a few other passages that relate to this issue. We're going to find that there's not much to look at. I've mentioned to you that I have tried to look at every passage in the Bible that talks about the Holy Spirit. I can't claim to have mastered all of them by any means, but I've tried to look and see what the issues are in those passages. I have tried to read arguments by Trinitarians about the Holy Spirit, I mean by Christian theologians, pretty much all of whom are Trinitarians, to try to understand what are the arguments that are made for this doctrine or against other positions. And my conclusion, both in looking at the passages myself and in looking at the theological discussion about those passages, is that on the specific issue of the Holy Spirit, the evidence is sparse. There is not actually much to deal with. So if you read the theological arguments about it, there's not a lot of evidence that can be appealed to. Now, there's a lot of discussion and a lot of evidence that is pointed to talk about, is the Spirit personal and is the Spirit God? There's a lot of passages that we could look at there. But this particular issue about the Trinity as the model and the Spirit being a distinct person from the Father, there is very little in the Bible that even hints at that one way or the other. It just doesn't talk about it much. That passage that we just looked at seems to have some hints that might go in one direction or another. But there are not many that do, I would say. And that's why there aren't many that get appealed to in those theological discussions, because there's not much there to look at. Now, remember, the question we're interested in here is the Holy Spirit a distinct person from the Father? And it's not surprising that there wouldn't be many passages that deal with that, because, as I've been saying in this series, the Holy Spirit is the intervention of God in the world. The Holy Spirit is the one who is reaching into the world to remake things the way God wants them to be. And so the passages that talk about the Holy Spirit talk about that activity. They don't stop and look back at who is this Holy Spirit that's doing this. They just talk about what the Holy Spirit does. And that's the thing that I've emphasized in the series as we've gone through that, because that's the part that's of interest to me, is what is the Holy Spirit doing in the world? What is he doing in my life? What is he ultimately doing in the world? And so on. And when you look at all those passages, there aren't many places that tend to step back and look at, so what exactly is the metaphysical explanation for the Spirit and how all of this stuff is done? Still, there are a few passages that seem to, again, hint at certain things that are not easy passages to deal with. Let me take you first to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 26. This is one verse that, or section that is always quoted in discussions about the Spirit. So Romans 8:26, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Okay, now I'm not going to examine this passage in detail. There's an awful lot to talk about in the context of Romans and in the details of this passage. And I'm still wrestling with some of those questions myself. One of the interpretive issues in this passage is whether the groaning spoken of here, is that the Spirit's groaning or our groaning? When it says the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, some take that as these are wordless groaning prayers by the Spirit. Or some take it as, no, it is our groaning. It is in our groaning that the Spirit is interceding and advocating for us. And how you make those decisions depends how exactly you put this picture together. How literally are we going to take this picture of the Spirit seeming to pray or intercede for us or something like that? But for our purposes here today, no matter how we understand the overall argument here, there's one basic issue. We seem to have a picture of the one person, the Spirit, interacting with another person, God, the Father. He who searches the hearts is God in this passage. So it's basically saying God knows the mind of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit we're talking about here. The picture seems to be something like this. Without getting into the details of this passage, the Spirit is acting to accomplish some sort of advocacy on our behalf, and God knows what the mind or the intention of the Spirit is in doing this. The Spirit is doing something for us that is in keeping with God's purposes, and God knows that the Spirit's intention is to do that. That seems to be the picture that we have here. So if that's the case, then the issue is obvious. Doesn't this demonstrate that Paul sees two distinct persons involved here? There is the Spirit, who is doing something to advocate on our behalf in keeping with God's purposes. And there is God, the Father, who knows what the Spirit is intending to do. This passage is always appealed to in every defense of Trinitarian doctrine I have ever seen, because it's one of the few passages that seems to most clearly make some sort of a distinction of persons between the Spirit and the Father. So what does someone who does not accept the Trinitarian picture do with a passage like this? The response has to be that Paul is speaking somehow metaphorically. God and his Spirit are really only one person, but Paul has metaphorically separated out God's role as judge and his role as advocate on our behalf. It is as if God is split in two. He is working in us as some sort of advocate on our behalf, and then he is also the one who is receiving and accepting that advocacy on our behalf. But again, the idea would have to be that that's only metaphorical, that it's actually just one God. But it's as if Paul steps into this metaphor as if the Father and the Spirit were two distinct persons, although that's not what Paul believes would be from that perspective. Okay, so once again, we face the question, how do we decide which of those things is true? A Trinitarian might say, this passage obviously shows that the Spirit is a distinct person from the Father. Anyone who does not see that is deliberately obscuring the plain truth. A non-Trinitarian might say, it is obvious that the Trinitarian doctrine makes no sense, is not defensible ultimately from the Bible. The Spirit of God is just God's Spirit. It is not a separate person. So Paul can't mean that the Spirit is a separate person here, because we know he couldn't think that. Therefore, he must be speaking metaphorically. That's the approach that the two would take. And once again, we have to ask ourselves, can the text speak for itself? Can the text break through our theological assumptions and tell us what Paul meant? Okay, let me throw another one at you. This is a strange little one. This one, I know I'm weird, but this is the kind of stuff that keeps me up at night sometimes thinking about this stuff. So is one passage from the Gospel of John I want to quote, but I want to quote another one first. We looked at these actually briefly last week. This is from the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the fact that he's going to leave, and they are going to be his representatives, his apostles. We saw these passages last week. First of all, in John 14:25, just to set the stage, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. I just quote this just to make it clear. Jesus speaks of a helper that the Father will send in Jesus' name. That helper will bring to the disciples' remembrance everything that Jesus taught them while he was with them. And Jesus is very clear here that that helper is the Holy Spirit. So I think we really are talking about the Holy Spirit in this passage. There are a number of other passages that connect the Holy Spirit with the empowerment of the disciples to take on the role of the apostles, and we talked about that last week and on some other weeks as well. So now this is the passage I would like us to look at. This is in John 16:12. John 16:12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Okay, well, this is a very interesting statement. I mean, the general idea is clear enough. Jesus has many more things to say to them, but not now. He's going to leave, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is going to guide them into these truths that Jesus is not going to be telling them now. And this makes perfect sense with the picture we see of the apostles and their claim to be speaking authoritatively from God, at times with specific teaching imparted to them by Jesus through the Spirit and so on. But the interesting part is this thing about how he will, as it says, he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak. This phrase, to do something, to speak or act from oneself is one that Jesus has applied to himself a number of times in John, constantly saying that he does not do that. John 5:30, I can do nothing from myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 7:17, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. John 8:28, Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing from myself, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And one more, John 14:10, the words that I say to you, I do not speak from myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. So over and over again, Jesus makes this claim that he is not speaking and acting from himself. He is not doing his own will, he is doing the Father's will. He speaks what the Father has taught him. It's basically saying, look, this isn't my opinion, this is what God has given me to say. Well, now Jesus is using this exact same phrase and applying it to the Spirit. The Spirit will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he speaks. And the idea seems to be that so he is going to be passing on to you what I want you to understand. And we have this kind of picture in this that everything that the Father has is mine, and the Spirit is going to pass on everything that I have to you. And when, as he's doing this, he's not going to speak from himself. He's going to basically just pass on what he hears. Okay, so what's going on with that? How do we understand what this is saying? The Trinitarian has a very ready and obvious way of taking this. You can probably see what the Trinitarian would say about this. This is a picture of the subordination of the Son to the Father and the Spirit to the Son and the Father. The Son does not speak from himself, but speaks what the Father gives him. Likewise, the Spirit does not speak from himself, but speaks what the Son has received from the Father. If the Spirit is not a distinct person from the Father, though, then we have the question, how do we understand what this statement is saying? What is Jesus suggesting? If the Spirit of God is just God himself, the Spirit of the Father, we have Jesus saying, the Spirit of God, that is God himself teaching them, will not speak from himself, but will speak what he hears. And that's very difficult to understand. What would that mean? I don't actually have a good way of explaining this verse from the non-Trinitarian perspective. I actually tried this weekend to call Jack several times and ask him, do you have an opinion about what this verse is saying? And I never could get a hold of him, so I don't know what Jack would say to that question. I know that there's a group of Pentecostals that embrace what they call oneness theology. You may have heard of that group, which is basically a non-Trinitarian theology. And my understanding is that they believe that the helper who comes after Jesus leaves is basically Jesus. It is the Spirit of Jesus. So while Jesus was here, Jesus did not speak from himself. And then when he sends his own Spirit, which is basically himself in spirit given out to everyone, then he won't speak from himself either, because he never does. I don't exactly understand that argument. I don't exactly find it compelling, but I can't say that I entirely understand what they're getting at there. But once again, we can see that we have a situation where our prior theology has a big effect on how we read the verse. Okay, I'll throw one last piece of evidence at you. Trinitarians point to what we might call the Trinitarian formulations in the New Testament. The most well-known is Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The argument is that there is an obvious kind of parallelism here. We should understand the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to be the same sort of thing. Now, there are two aspects to this argument. The smaller aspect of it would be, first, since the Father and the Son are obviously distinct persons, the Holy Spirit must be a person as well. It would seem strange to say something like, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and justice, say. Two persons and a concept. That doesn't seem to match up. Or baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Good Samaritan. Two real persons and a fictional character in a story that Jesus told. Or baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and God. That seems like we've got three names, but there's really only two persons that have been mentioned there. So once again, the Trinitarian might say, why would we not take this as a list of three distinct persons? The only reason we wouldn't is if we were trying to avoid the obvious truth of the Trinity. Now, what would the non-Trinitarian say back? Well, since the non-Trinitarian doesn't believe that the doctrine of the Trinity holds up overall when looking at the Bible, Jesus must be saying something different there. He must be implying something different. It's not three persons that he's comparing, but it is three ways of relating to God as a disciple that are being compared. It is not enough to say that you follow God. You must also follow Jesus and accept that he is the Son sent from God. And it is not enough to follow God and Jesus. You must accept that the Spirit that is at work in the world is also from God. So I'm relating in those three ways. I am relating myself to God because I see that he is my creator that I must submit myself to. I'm relating to the Son because he is my Savior, the one who died for me and is my Lord and Master. And I'm relating myself to the Spirit because I am in need of the spiritual reformation that the Spirit brings. Does technically the fact that the Holy Spirit and the Father are two ways of talking about kind of the same person, is that a problem? No, because I'm not really distinguishing persons. I'm distinguishing ways of relating to God. God as my creator, God as my Savior and Lord, and God as my spiritual transformer, something like that. So that would be the kind of argument that a non-Trinitarian would make back. And once again, we're sort of at an impasse there. What is the actual implication of the statement that Jesus made? Now, I mentioned that there's another sense in which that Trinitarian formula, baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is often appealed to in the discussions about the Holy Spirit. And I actually think this is the most important argument. That is, it opens the door for us onto the most important argument. The argument is made that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are being put on the same level. And let me explain what I mean by that. However we understand the relationship between the Father and the Son is how we should understand the relationship of the Father and the Holy Spirit to the Father and the Son. This opens up a whole new basis for argument, because there may not be many passages about the relationship of the Father and the Spirit, but there's a ton of passages about the relationship between the Father and the Son. So this perspective is saying, really, what we're understanding about the Spirit, whether the Spirit is a third person in the Trinity, a third distinct person that makes up the Godhead, is really fundamentally dependent on how we think about Jesus. That if we decide about Jesus, that Jesus has always eternally existed as God, and he is a distinct person from the Father, then the Holy Spirit is put in all kinds of lists where the three of them are together, so the Holy Spirit must be the same thing. And then we do have the passages, hey, the Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit is personal, and we do have a few passages that kind of sound like they might imply that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person. But it's not really the passages about the Holy Spirit that are informing our understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit in the Godhead. What's really informing our understanding of that is our understanding of Jesus. How do we understand what the Bible means when it's saying that Jesus is the Son of God and he's one with the Father, and he is, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, and John 1 with, you know, in the beginning was the Logos and the Logos was with God and the Logos was God and all of those things. If after we put all that stuff together, we conclude that Jesus, the Son, existed eternally as a distinct person from the Father, but is himself God, then we decide, okay, it's not a duality or a binity or something like that. It's a trinity, because the Holy Spirit keeps getting mentioned along with them. But really, it starts with Jesus. Doesn't really start with the Holy Spirit. And I've often thought that you can't imagine the Bible without it, but if somehow we didn't have teaching about Jesus in the Bible, or there was nothing that suggested that he was God or anything like that, we never would have come up with the idea that the Holy Spirit is a separate person from the Father. That the reason that we do that is that we're carrying over the analogy that we see as how we look at the relationship between Jesus and the Father. So, in a sense, that kicks open the door to a whole argument that I can't take on here today, because fundamentally the most important evidence concerning who the Holy Spirit is the evidence concerning who Jesus is. And that's many, many, many passages trying to put together the picture of how we understand who he is. Okay, so in the light of what I have said then, this is where I want to make some personal statements. Most all of you know that Jack did a big series recently subtitled Why Jesus Wouldn't Be a Christian. And one of Jack's key points in that series was that the doctrine of the Trinity is not biblical. And he also made some other controversial assertions in that series. Perhaps you noticed that at the time I did not say a lot about that series. I asked a few questions at the time, but I otherwise didn't say much. It's not like I feel like you should be thinking about me all the time when you come to this church, but since I do teach here a fair amount, I suppose every now and again it might cross your mind to wonder, well, what does Ron think about that stuff? And it probably can't have escaped your notice that I just spent a fair amount of time going over a number of passages dealing with the issue of the person of the Holy Spirit, and I didn't come to any conclusion at all. You will not hear one conclusion from my mouth in everything that I just said. I'm laying out the problem, but I didn't say, so how do you put this together? Where am I coming from? It seems to me that, you guys have all figured me out. I don't like getting into these waters a whole lot, and I don't really like those situations where I'm kind of butting heads with Jack over stuff. But it seems to me, since Jack is a teacher here and I am a teacher here, that it would probably be helpful for you to understand how I look at this stuff. So in the last few minutes, I'm going to tell you how I look at this stuff. So I have a series of, this is my credo, I believe. Okay, so I have a series of statements here, and the I believe breaks down as we go through. I tried to make it work in each one, and it didn't work so well, but it's sort of what I have here. One, I believe that we must continue to ask questions and examine the Bible on the issue of the Trinity. I don't think the Trinity, this is weird, but I am in the vast minority in the history of Christianity in thinking that I don't think the doctrine of the Trinity is all that big a deal one way or the other. I don't think it's that important. But it is essential and important because in the history of the church as we are living it, it is a big deal. The church today makes the Trinity one of, if not the most important issues of Christian discipleship. Most people seem to think that if one does not believe the Trinity, one cannot be saved. I come across this all the time. If you go out there looking at discussions about the Trinity, I just came across one yesterday, I think it was. Somebody was talking about what would a non-Trinitarian Christian say? And then they put in parentheses basically, well, that's an oxymoron. What they meant by that is it's not possible to be a Christian and not believe the doctrine of the Trinity. And most people would say that that's the case. My firm belief is that if we're going to say that, then we had better be ready to answer questions and defend the truth of the Trinity vigorously. We should welcome questions. We should be prepared to dialogue with genuine objections and defend the doctrine of the Trinity passage by passage. And by defend the doctrine, I don't mean assuming that it is true and reading the doctrine into every passage. I mean considering interpretive options objectively and asking ourselves why we are choosing one over the other. I am disturbed by how often just raising questions about the Trinity sends the church into a panic. Many of us know people who have been cut off from their church fellowships just because they asked questions about the doctrine of the Trinity. They didn't even propose an answer, they just asked the question. Well, that seems to me to be a terrible evil. Over the years, some of you have heard me say this many times, but I am struck. This just came to mind. I'm going to say it again. I am struck as I look in modern evangelicalism. There have been times where figures like Benny Hinn or the Crystal Cathedral guy, Schuller, Robert Schuller, right? They made a public statement with some weird heretical statement involving the Trinity. I seem to recall that Benny Hinn said that he had a revelation that was given to him that each of the members of the Trinity had his own Trinity, so there were really nine of them, or something like that. Well, what happens is the entire evangelical structure rises up and comes down upon them and says, you can't say that. And they all go, oh, yeah, excuse me, I made a mistake. Shouldn't have said that. And then everybody backs up and says, okay, great, fine. Meanwhile, pretty much everything that comes out of Benny Hinn's mouth is soul-destroying heretical nonsense. Okay, so, I mean, why shouldn't we be getting on his case for that? Why is it whenever it's something about the Trinity, that's a big problem, but otherwise we have a big tent. We can have room for all kinds of weird stuff that suggests that salvation is something that it isn't, and the way to be saved is something that it isn't, and the nature of God and his character and his desires for us are something that they aren't. We can tolerate all of that, but we cannot tolerate disagreement about the Trinity. That seems to me to be an awful thing. If we are unwilling to patiently deal with questions, we are sending the message that we don't really believe that we can defend it. And that's the message that I get from the church these days, is that we are too afraid to look at it because we're afraid that we can't really defend the doctrine. Two, even more importantly, I believe that we must re-examine how the Bible connects what people believe with whether they are saved. That is, can a person be saved and have wrong theological beliefs? Well, we had better hope that a person can be saved and have wrong theological beliefs, because there's not a single person in this room that has entirely correct theological beliefs. So my answer is absolutely yes, a person can be saved without having all the right theological beliefs. And I think specifically, can a person be saved and have wrong beliefs about the Trinity? I would say the answer is absolutely yes. Even if the doctrine of the Trinity is true, it's an entirely separate question to say, what is the implication of not signing on to that doctrine? Now, I think there are reasons that a person might reject the doctrine of the Trinity that indicate something bad about their relationship with God. It's not that they have carefully and rationally considered the biblical evidence. They have just rejected the picture of God that is in Christianity, and that includes the whole package, their need for a savior and the whole thing. I'm not saying that it couldn't be significant, but it's not necessarily significant. It seems to me that we really need to articulate clearly to the church what what is the relationship between what we believe and our relationship with God? Why does it matter at all what we believe? And how much room is there for growth and maturity and change in our beliefs, in our relationship with God? I think the church does a terrible job with that issue. And again, it's the way we freak out when somebody says something that we think is wrong. It's like, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? Well, if we had a mature picture of what God is asking from us as disciples of Jesus, I don't think we would have to panic when that happens. We would understand the kinds of issues that are involved, what's serious, what's not so serious, and I don't think the church is doing a very good job with that. So my first two points are, I am fully in favor of examining all of the passages that deal with the potential issues in the Trinity and looking at them carefully and considering the possibility that the doctrine of the Trinity is not true. And secondly, I think we need to definitely re-examine the question of what is the relationship between our doctrine and our being saved, our relationship with God. Three, I believe that our doctrine of the Spirit really depends on our doctrine of the Father and the Son, just like I was saying. The biblical evidence for the Holy Spirit as a distinct person from the Father is really quite small. It's very tough to sort out those little passages. Whereas the passages that deal with Jesus as God incarnate and God as the Son and so forth, there are many of those. What I've tried to show you today is that passages that deal with the Spirit can be tough to sort out. Speaking for myself, I don't quite know what to do with them. On the one hand, the first passage we looked at, the analogy of God's Spirit to our spirit, to take that analogy fairly straightforwardly makes a certain amount of sense to me. That, you know, that the Spirit of God is just the Spirit of God, like my spirit is my spirit. But on the other hand, a couple of those other passages that we looked at today sort of trouble me. I think it's a little weird for Paul to break into that metaphorical language where he's split God into his spirit and himself kind of talking to each other or knowing what each other is doing. That seems, I'm not saying it couldn't be, and maybe it is, but I don't like it. It's not, it makes me uncomfortable to, it just doesn't seem like the way to read that. And that thing about the Spirit, not speaking from himself, but what he hears, he speaks, that's really weird. And I just don't know quite what to do with that. So, and I don't know how to fit that into the sort of model that Jack has proposed on this stuff. So that those passages are tough to sort out. I didn't conclude anything from them today because I don't have a conclusion from them today. So I didn't give you one. But I really think the action is not there. The action is in all those other passages having to do with the Son. That's where we can really sort out this issue more fruitfully, although with a lot more effort because there's a lot more passages. Four, I believe that biblical interpretation is a matter of judgment, of deciding how much weight to give various factors. Notice that in each of the passages today, we always had two kinds of questions. First of all, what does the passage itself seem to suggest? What is it that the passage is trying to tell me? But there's also this other question, how does our prior theology affect how we ultimately decide what the passage means? Those are hard questions and troubling questions because we're all afraid, I think, if you think about it, that the Bible doesn't really have the power to communicate to me because I always just read into it whatever I think already. Can the Bible break through? Can it actually tell me something that I don't already think? Can it actually correct me and say, no, you know, you got to think about it like this? We would like to believe that it can, but we do recognize what a strong role our prior commitments make when we read the stuff. I don't think there's any escaping it. Weighing these factors is a matter of judgment. How strongly does the text seem to pull in one direction or another? How convinced am I that my theological lenses are good lenses? And there's always this dance going on between what I already think and what the text seems to be saying, that I need to be open to that dance. I need to be engaged in it. And that's a matter of maturity and judgment. There's no way around it. 5. I believe that Jack and I weigh those various factors differently when it comes to a number of passages. I feel funny talking about Jack in this context, but I don't think that there's any real way around it, given where we are. I mean, most of you know what has been spoken from up here about this stuff for quite a while, so I feel like I need to relate myself to it. And what I'm saying is that what Jack and I are discovering is that when it comes to a number of the passages that relate to these controversial issues, and some other passages as well, this judgment about how much do you weigh one thing and how much do you weigh another, that he and I tend to have different perspective on what ought to weigh more. For example, the Romans 8 passage that I talked about today, the one with the picture of the Spirit interceding through the groanings and that stuff. Jack very kindly and graciously sent me his explanation of that passage so that I could read. He had a very detailed description of how he put the entire thing together. And I want to say in all seriousness, it is a brilliant analysis of the passage. I admire his incisive mind and the way he goes at it, and I can't overemphasize how much I admire what he did. I just don't agree with it. I don't find it plausible. I find it dazzling, but improbable. This is where I'm sitting. I don't like sitting in that spot, but it's just true. I do. Jack obviously does find it plausible. He finds it very plausible. He finds it compelling. And so I just feel like you need to understand that. You have two guys that are teaching you who look at the same passage, and one of them finds a way of looking at it compelling and convincing, and the other one looks at it and says, no, I don't buy that. I don't think that works. That's got to be somewhat disturbing, but it's just the truth. It is where we are. And it's unavoidable. I mean, this is what happens. My verdict is that Jack and I come to these different conclusions because we weigh different factors differently. Jack would call me a conservative interpreter. I don't know if I would call him a radical interpreter. Maybe I would. I don't know. But there's something about those words that capture something about the way we assess certain decisions. Okay. 6. I believe with Jack that the arguments for Jesus as the eternal second person of the Trinity are not as strong as Trinitarians think. As I look at the various arguments that are made, I would say, okay, now that argument, that's not such a good argument. You're appealing to that passage, but let's look at that passage. I don't think that passage is saying that. So I would agree that the arguments on that side need to be reevaluated because they're not as strong. You read these books that are thundering about how obvious it and important the doctrine of the Trinity is, and I'm just going along going, well, no, that argument, I don't think that works so well. So I am in that spot where I feel like those questions need to be revisited. 7, however, because Jack and I weigh the interpretive factors differently in a number of passages, I am not yet convinced by Jack's alternative view to the Trinity. And I should probably add that this is also true for some other of Jack's controversial beliefs, such as the nature of the atonement and so forth. It just comes down to there are these passages, and how do we understand what's going on there? And in a number of those places, I understand them differently than Jack does. So my final point then is, personally, my beliefs are in a kind of limbo on questions like the Trinity and the nature of the Godhead and that stuff. I cannot convince myself that Jack's position on this stuff is true, and yet I recognize that many of the issues Jack has raised are good ones. So I appreciate his questions, and I think he's given a number of good answers that I would agree with myself. But ultimately, I'm not where he is. I'm not at that place yet where I'm convinced that that's the way to put it together. So I'm in the worst possible place. I am neither Trinitarian nor non-Trinitarian. I can please no one. I can't go out to the Christian community and say, hey, you guys, I don't agree with Jack on this stuff. And what are they going to say? They're going to say, oh, so you agree with us on this stuff, huh? I just go, well, no, not exactly. So where I am on these sorts of questions is I am a man with questions. That's what I am. The things that I feel that I understand well in the Bible are the things that I think of as at the heart of the Bible, the picture of what our problem is, what it means to be a person of faith, what it means to live out a life as a believer, what our hope is, and those sorts of things. Those are the sorts of things that seem to me to be central to what the Bible is teaching. Those are the things that I have concentrated on trying to understand, and I'm not saying I have it all right, but to the extent that I feel like I have something to contribute, that's the area that I feel like I have something to contribute. When it comes to these questions, maybe I just don't have the boldness to go out and hack a new trail and say, here, I've put it together for you all. I don't know. I'm sure that personal failings of mine enter into it. But for what it's worth, for what it is worth, that's where I am. I'm not on board with what Jack's project, his, you know, I think I could say that I'm not yet convinced that I would join Jack in saying Jesus wouldn't be a Christian. I think I'm a Christian and that Jesus would be a Christian. So you have to understand that would be a long conversation trying to sort out what exactly that meant. But I respect Jack greatly. There is no one in the world that I owe more to in my understanding of the Bible. I could never repay him for what he's done for me. And I am repaying him by giving him a hard time. This is his reward for having invested the years of helping me to understand things. I turn around and say, Jack, I don't think I agree with that stuff. But that's where we are. So this is my one statement about this. I'm not going to talk about this again. But if you want to know what's going on in this church and how am I related to that question, that's how I'm related to that question. That's pretty much what I've got to say. So if we do have a few minutes, if you want to chastise me or...
Thank you, Ron. Let's see, to sort of join you in non-labeledness. Let's see, I understand correctly that Holy Spirit, as in pneumos, as in wind, as mm-hmm. in that kind of stuff. Well, this argument may fall apart very quickly, in which case I'll be understanding the truth of things. Well, I noticed that it's referred to as the Holy Spirit and not the Holy Messenger, not the Holy Seed, not the Holy Catapult, but wind. And so with wind, when it goes, it carries leaves and pollen, as we are soon will be discovering. And so just to toss this out as possible model, that the Holy Spirit is that, there's a wave form that can go from who traditionally is known as God the Father, that penetrates from the transcendent into the universe that we have. And then we get the message, like, here I am talking to you, and my waveform goes into the microphone, goes through the air, over to you, and you're getting my message, though we're making no direct physical contact. So anyway, so throwing that into the mix for whatever it's worth.
Yeah. Okay, well, you're right that the word can mean wind or breath or spirit. And I think ultimately there's an explanation for how those words came to be connected. But I do have to say that right now, I think the emphasis in the word spirit is on it is like the, in me, it is the invisible person. My spirit is active and thinking and willing and all of that, but it is invisible. It cannot be seen. And I think that's the reason that the Spirit of God is talked about. All discussions of the Spirit of God have to do with the activity of God in the world, but it is always an invisible activity. It is an activity. It's not like Jesus teaching somebody. That's God doing something, but that's the man, Jesus, the Son, imparting information to someone. The Spirit is that invisible work of God. So I don't tend to emphasize the wind part of it. It's true. But it's worth considering because you're right. They are related.
Okay. Well, thank you. That's cool.
Thank you, Ron. That was very brave.
No, just foolhardy. Probably.
No, I just wanted to say I have watched you and Jack interact about the important things for about 35 years. And I think it's a healthy dynamic. I think we need each other in whatever endeavor we're in to help each other sort stuff out. And I think it's a healthy dynamic, and I'm really glad to see it. And yeah, I thank you for the way you put things. I think you put them very well.
No, I agree. I think it's a healthy dynamic, too. Healthy for me, anyway.
When I examine myself, isn't it my spirit that's examining? And if the Holy Spirit knows the depths of God, then wouldn't that be God's own spirit that knows himself?
Right. That's the kind of thing that I meant when I was saying that it was like sort of a looser, more metaphorical way of understanding what's happening there. Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, I could say something like that without necessarily implying that there's two people involved. I think that's right.
I was just trying to
right.
understand what you were
right.
saying.
Right. No, I agree with that. Yeah. But let me reemphasize that if you read discussions about the doctrine of the Trinity, you will often find people referring to that verse 10 in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. And like I say, not verse 11. They refer to verse 10 and use that as evidence. See, look, obviously this is a distinct person who's doing this.
But if that distinct person knows the depths of God outside of God, then doesn't God have a spirit that
right.
would
so,
do that for him?
Well, yeah, so that's, if the Holy Spirit is a distinct person inside the Godhead, then does the Father have a spirit? And is the Holy Spirit the spirit of the Father? Is the Holy Spirit the spirit of the Son? And then I guess you could ask whether the Holy Spirit has a spirit. And then we start to get into Benny Hinn territory. Yeah. But I don't say that. I'm not trying to ridicule the doctrine by saying that. It just, there comes a point to where we don't know how to answer those questions. I mean, however you put it together, there are limits to what we know.
Thank you for your studies.
Sure. Thank you.
I'm not sure what my question is. Maybe you can help me. When the Jews say, what's it called? Where the Lord is one?
The Shema.
Shema.
Yeah.
Is that right? I think, and I've said this to you before, I think the wonderful thing about Jack's approach is that it dissolves the separation between Jew and Gentile or Jew and Christian, anyway, because I think that's a very important thing in Jewish thinking to take seriously, that God is one. And so for that, I'm grateful, and I think that opens up a really important conversation that I think possibly Jack was predestined for and called. So I would like to hear your take on it, if you have any thoughts about how, whether you're Trinitarian or non-Trinitarian or somewhere in between, how that, yeah. What a great opportunity this is for us to engage that Jewish stronghold and take it seriously and be able to interact with them rather than just, you know, be divided and not be right. able to talk. Anyway, thank you.
Right. Well, I'm not quite sure what to say. I mean, let me say, see, this is the path. Jack came to Bob and I, who are on the board of Reformation Fellowship, when he wanted to do his series. He said, I have this series that I want to do called Why Jesus Wouldn't Be a Christian. And I thought, oh, great. This is really great. And I told him at that time that I would never tell Jack what to teach. I mean, if ultimately it came to the place where I just felt like we were just not compatible somehow in this stuff, then I would leave and go someplace else. But I'm not gonna say to Jack, you can't teach that here. But I did sit him down before it started and take one shot at trying to convince him not to do it. Okay. And the reason I say that is there's the risk and there's the potential gain that's involved in this stuff. Jack is very convinced that his perspective is biblical, it is more biblical, it is a better understanding of what the Bible is saying than the traditional doctrine, not only on the Trinity, but on the atonement and a number of things. And so, to his mind, the risk is worth it, because this is a new way of looking at things that will help those who have a stumbling block in front of them, that the traditional Christian theology doesn't make sense to them, like the Jews. This is a way of saying, look, you know, New Testament Christianity actually is not what you think it is, and is very much Jack's hope that it's going to open the door to people who might otherwise not. And I'm very sympathetic with that. I understand that. I mean, how could I not be sympathetic with that? I mean, I want the truth of the gospel to be heard as clearly as it can by the people that God is calling to himself. So that's great. My problem is that I'm not quite on board with it yet. I'm not quite convinced that it has put it all together. Some of the objections that people would raise to what Jack is saying, I'm not yet convinced that Jack's answer is a compelling one in some of those spots. Some of it I do. I mean, some of it I agree with very much, but some of it I don't. So I can't help thinking about the risk side of it, which is essentially the cost to us as a community to publicly declare ourselves to essentially be something other than Christian. That, you know, we have something so new and so great that we need to go out and point out the deficiencies of Christianity and make this case for this new thing. If it's true, then I think that's what we need to do. But there is a cost to that. I mean, being involved with something like that means that there are a number of people in the world, a number of people in this community that are our brothers and sisters who don't want to associate with us because they've been told that what we're doing is bad, because it is not Orthodox Christian theology. So this is the challenge of this in the between place that I am. Is if I was really on board with it, I'd say, okay, full speed ahead. We have to risk it because it's the truth and we have to proclaim it. Since I'm sort of sympathetic, but I'm sort of still, I have questions about whether that's the case. I can't help thinking about that cost. You know, the people that are not going to come to Gutenberg College because we're heretics, the people that are not going to want to associate with us because we're not safe. Is that cowardice on my part? It may be. I'm a coward. I think I'm wrestling with with not being a coward my whole life. But since I'm not fully convinced on the other side, I can't help thinking about that side as well. So, yeah, I think it would be great. I mean, if that's really the truth, it's exciting and dynamic, and the potential for opening things up in that way is great. I'm just, you know, sometimes I just feel like the little guy, the train's taking off and there's this great party and everybody's whooping it up and there's all this great stuff happening, and I'm back going, see you guys. Because I'm just not quite on board. I'm sort of on board. It's like, but you can't sort of be on board, you know. It's kind of hard to sort of be on board. So anyway. So, yeah, I do think that's an exciting opportunity, unless Jack is wrong about that stuff, in which case it's a terrible thing because we're giving people a false picture that is going to encourage them to embrace a gospel that isn't actually true the way it's being presented. So that's tricky. I mean, I don't really want to. And yet, you understand what I'm saying? If I were convinced Jack is wrong, I would make it my business to stand up here and say, no, I think you guys should, this is what's true, and you should be listening to this. And I give Jack all the credit for the fact that he would let me do that. And, he could say, Ron, teach your series, Why Jesus is a Christian, and So Am I, so stick it, Jack. I mean, he would say, go for it. You know, how many weeks do you need? So, I admire him greatly for that fact. But I'm not prepared to do that because that's not where I am either. Thanks.